I want to welcome you if you're online or on Facebook. That's good for you to be. It's good to have you with us. It's a historic moment in what seem to be historic moments in my house. I don't know about you. If you're a parent, whatever your experience of that has been, when Sarah and I, my wife and I, thought that we might have four kids. We clearly didn't think it all the way through. And one of the things we didn't clearly think all the way through was this. L-plates. L-plates. So I've got four kids, two L-platers. And they didn't give me a manual. Did they give you a manual when you became a parent? Like, they give you a manual for everything except the most important thing you ever do. L-plates. And I'm not quite sure exactly how many hours they have to do, but I know it's somewhere between 100 and 8, what feels like 8 billion hours, sentenced to the passenger seat while my life is in the hands of my screenagers. The big thing about home life at the moment is my eldest boy turns 18 in October. So all roads lead to October. But here's the thing. He doesn't have enough hours. So for some reason, in the middle of a conversation I had with him, I said, "We should go on a road trip." And he said, "Yeah." So we're going on a road trip. Do you know when? Tomorrow. Do you know where we're going on our road trip? You know where my boy is driving me? Sydney. Are you coming too? You crazy, crazy you. Now, which sounds great. He's actually a great driver, but so we're driving to Sydney tomorrow and hopefully back. And the one thing, now I've had about 12 experts in speed limit enforcement speak to me about this, but I'm not exactly sure how fast L-platers are allowed to go in New South Wales. Thank you very much. I've narrowed it down to somewhere between 70 kilometres an hour and 150 kilometres an hour. Though my eldest boy, Daniel, was the one who said 150 kilometres an hour is okay. So I'm discounting that. So next weekend, I will either come back to church or I will be in jail. But that's what I want to talk about to you today. We're starting this series on Ecclesiastes, The Pursuit of Happiness. So if you have a Bible with you, maybe on your phone, could you open it up or flick it open, however you access God's Word these days. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to spend 4 weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you read Ecclesiastes lately? I've read it about 15 times. In the last month. I'm pretty sure that Ecclesiastes is the Hebrew for midlife crisis. Because with no filter allowed, really, King Solomon talks us through his midlife crisis. And some people think it's rambling and incoherent. I think if you read it and you think it's and you end up thinking it's rambling and incoherent, I think you fundamentally miss the point of what he's doing. Because what he's doing is he's being authentic and he's being honest. Life is not turning out like he expected. And so there are these moments of incredible clarity and insight that he gives us that we're going to look through over the next 4 weeks. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you know much about King Solomon. His reputation is that he was the wisest man who ever lived. And I don't know how long you've been in church. I don't know whether this is maybe your first time in church. I don't know whether you follow Christ. I don't know whether you've been doing that for a long time or you're still sussing things out. But let me just give you a little bit of background about this guy, King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. It's actually interesting. I was chatting with a really good friend of mine a few weeks ago. He's an entrepreneur, the most entrepreneurial growth mindset guy I have ever met in my life. And he is the most absolutely gung-ho learner I have ever met. School was only the beginning of his education in life. And his motto is, any feedback is good feedback, so long as it informs and improves the way I do life, the way I do family, the way I do business, the way I make money, the way that I treat my employees. Like he's just inspiring to sit next to. He doesn't follow Jesus. My prayer is he doesn't follow Jesus yet. But I was chatting with him the other day, and the question I always ask him whenever we catch up is this: what are you learning? Because he's always got an answer. I said, mate, what are you learning? And he says, there's this guy. I'm reading a book about his insights into life and business. And I said, who is that? And I'm expecting him to say Donald Trump or Elon Musk. And I said, who is it? And he goes, King Solomon. Have you ever heard of him? And I went, yeah. And he goes, the guy is a genius. And so he's ploughing, he's working his way through the insights into life and business of King Solomon. I reckon God's at work in his life and he doesn't have a clue. How cool is that? But this guy, King Solomon, let me just give you a little bit of background. I don't know if you know him. His dad was King David, the most famous and celebrated king of Israel. His birth was actually the result of an affair that King David had with a woman named Bathsheba, who was actually the wife of one of his most loyal friends, who to try and hide the affair and cover it up, he had his most loyal of friends murdered. And so that was the beginning of the journey for Solomon. When he eventually became king and succeeded his father, he presided over an era of such incredible innovation and progress and stability. The nation of Israel never knew anything like it before or since. Solomon had been born into such incredible wealth and power, privilege, status. He never wanted, physically speaking, he never wanted for anything. Any resource he needed, for anything he put his hand to, he had access to that resource. It was, if you read his story of his life, it's breathtaking. He was a global expert in biology and zoology. He wrote not just one book in the Bible, he wrote three. He was credited with 3,000 proverbs. And not only that, he was a published songwriter. Over 1,000 songs published to his name. He also had 700 wives. Now, he lived in a culture where polygamy was okay. But I don't know about you. Even if you're living in somewhere where polygamy is okay, call me crazy, but I think 700 is a little excessive, don't you? Especially when he didn't just have 700 wives, he had 3,000 concubines. So Solomon was a world global expert in biology and zoology and clearly sex. But behind closed doors, his family was a mess. Amongst his siblings, a domestic violence and sexual abuse had led not just to the disintegration, not just to the failure of relationship, but to the disintegration of relationships. And so as he moves through the different stages of life, he gets to what really sounds like he's hitting his midlife. He's hitting his late 40s, maybe into his 50s, and he writes this book called Ecclesiastes. And as you read it, he is cynical. He is insightful, and he's just plain burnt out. And there's this comment that he uses, this refrain that he uses all the way through this book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've read the book, you're familiar in any way, you'll know the phrase, meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. He uses the phrase 38 times. And it means something like this: life would be so absurd if it wasn't so disappointing, pointless, and complex. But the thing that infuriated Solomon the most was this about life. It infuriated him above everything else, that whatever else goes on, life, he just, with all he has, everything that he's got at his disposal, he still just can't control it. And it drives him crazy. And so, if you've got your Bible there, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Because he's been writing this book, walking us through in gratuitous detail his midlife crisis. and with everything going on, and his lifelong pursuit was wisdom. It was the greatest answered prayer. God had appeared to him one day. Imagine that. God appeared to him one day and said, Solomon, I will give you whatever you want. Whatever you ask for, I will give you. There was no get out clause that God gave him. It was absolutely no conditions. And he said, I want wisdom. And God gave it to him in a way that attracted the attention of the entire known world. But as he pursued wisdom and he writes through his 40s and 50s, the book of Ecclesiastes, with everything he's seen and everyone he's encountered, there's this guy who never met. And this guy, he doesn't even know his name. And he doesn't know his background. And he actually doesn't know where he ended up, but there's this guy. And when Solomon stumbled across his story, he was never the same again. And whatever else he pursued and whatever else he thought about and whoever else he met and whoever else acclaimed him, there was this guy who for him represented everything he ever dreamed of. For him, the wisest man who ever lived. And he writes about him, starting in verse 13 of chapter 9. It says this, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. Now, the other phrase that he uses over and over again is this phrase, under the sun. And it carries this sense, life if God had nothing to say. And really in Ecclesiastes, what he's doing is this. The easiest thing you can say in life is that God has nothing to say. But do you really want to take that idea out for a spin? Like, do you really want to put legs on that idea that's come so easily off our word, off our lips? God has nothing to say. He says, you really want to take that out for a spin? Let me show you where that leads you and leaves you. He says, I also saw something under the sun, the example of wisdom, literally the epitome, the embodiment of wisdom. And he pursued this wisdom all his life and he found the epitome, the embodiment of everything he had ever dreamed of. And he says, it greatly impressed me. Literally, it astonished me unexpectedly because I found it in the last place I would ever expect to have found everything I had ever dreamed of. It says in verse 14, it says this, and it reads a bit like a parable. But verse 14 says this, there was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it. He surrounded it and built huge siege works against it. And so Solomon sets the scene for this guy whose name he doesn't know and he doesn't know how he ended up, but who's the embodiment of wisdom, the embodiment of everything he ever dreamed and imagined life could be. And he says there's this small city. And the way the language that Solomon uses to set the scene here is in contrast. There's this small city with only a few people. And then there's this powerful king who sets up these huge siege works. Now, I don't know much about geography, but if it's a small city with only a few people, I think it's called a town. I actually think it's called a village with only a few people. And all the language is there to diminish the size and the significance of this city that's actually a town that's really a village. And it says there's only a few people there, and then for some reason, this powerful king comes against it. He doesn't know why. It sounds ridiculous, but this powerful king comes against this small, obscure village, which is so unlike Jerusalem where Solomon had grown up. No, the city he'd known all his life that was a center of influence and activity and trade and politics. He's not talking about Jerusalem. There's this small city that's really a town, that's really a village. For some reason, this powerful king comes against it literally. And the NIV, my trusty NIV, is trying to make sense of the language because what it literally says is this powerful king came against this village. He invaded it. And the feeling is this. You've got all the power of the United States military $600 billion a year they spend on their army and air force and everything else. The US Army, the North Korean Army, the Russian military forces, and they, with all their might, invaded this village. It's ridiculous. It's bizarre. But this is the place that Solomon found the epitome of wisdom. It says that they invaded this village. They surrounded it so no one could come in and no one could come out. And they built huge siege works. This phrase siege works, it's also used to describe nets and snares. But it was also the nickname for what we would call weapons of mass destruction. So this military armada bear down on this little village, and they build these, what are basically these siege towers with ramps so that all of their army, their attacking army, can be at the top of the towers, which are higher than the village walls, and they can rain down all of their weaponry on this small village. It ensures success. It's a completely lopsided battle. These guys in this village, these few people, don't stand a chance. And the way Solomon writes about it is it's unlikely that this village with this few people would have given up without a fight. And so it reads like this is a bloodbath. This is a moment of loss and of grief and of despair. And then verse 15 says this. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise. And he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. Of everything that happened, of whoever was involved, this powerful king, the person who catches Solomon's eye is this man who was poor but wise. And you have to understand, Solomon had never known poverty. Anything and everything he had ever wanted, he had access to. Any resource he had available to him, and yet this poor man who was wise had nothing available to him. He had no wealth, no power, no status, no weaponry, no army. And for the first time in his life, Solomon sees wisdom stripped of any advantage, any position, any odds being in its favour. He's never seen anything like it before. And the way he writes it is it just does his head in. How can this be? It says, this man by his wisdom saved this city. Literally, everyone escaped. They're facing violence and bloodshed, their homes and their land and all their property, their freedom itself being lost completely. They're facing that. And yet this man who was poor but wise saves them all by his wisdom. And it's interesting because what had to have happened in that moment is this man who was poor but wise would have not only had to have these guys overcome the overwhelming physical forces and military forces that they faced, but more than that, far more than that, he would have had to have helped these few people overcome the fear and the hopelessness that was inside them and within them in order to take action. He would have had to have inspired hope and belief that there was a way forward and a way out when all was lost. And can I say, that was the greatest battle, because that is always the greatest battle. I tell you, in my life, whatever's coming at me, big and overwhelming as it might be, that has never been the greatest battles that I've fought. The greatest battles that I've fought, the greatest fears that I've faced have always been inside me. That's the battle. When you hurt the people that you say you love the most, that's the battle within you. There's so much greater than anything you ever face, with big teeth and a big shadow. And yet this man saves them all. And then this is what bothers Solomon the most about this story. He says, but nobody remembered that poor man. He was unknown before and unremembered after. He had no celebrity. There was no fame. There was no promotion. There was no book deal or movie at the end. And you see, for Solomon, if you read his writings, it becomes clearer and clearer. Being remembered in history was very important to Solomon. Fame and recognition and the acclaim of the world was very, very important to him. But here was this man who clearly knew how to rescue everybody in a city against overwhelming odds, out be in front of them and within them. And so therefore, he clearly knew how to do that, and not only that, but secure his own fame. And yet he chose not to. And it did Solomon's head in. This man who knew how to save an entire city against overwhelming odds and inspire hope in the midst of despair was happy to remain invisible. It's extraordinary. And I tell you what, in 2019, it's extraordinary. The acclaim of the world, the celebrity culture in which we live, you are touched by it whether you're a celebrity or not. I mean, consider this. The highest profile theologian in Australia cannot be written about enough in the media at the moment. And he became the highest profile theologian in our country by one simple Instagram post. I'm talking about Israel Folau. One tweet. And suddenly this worldwide phenomenon, this culture of celebrity. And yet Solomon, who totally bought into that, looked at this man who was happy to remain invisible. And so he says in verse 16, look what he says. And so I said, wisdom is better than strength. And my NIV then says, but the poor man, and it sort of confuses that word, but confuses it. I think it's better read as even though. So let me just read it again because I want the paragraph to make sense. And so I said, wisdom is better than strength, even though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And you can hear the tension in his voice as he writes about this conclusion that he could never have come to apart from by his own personal experience. And he doesn't say wisdom is the absence of strength or is the opposite of strength. He says wisdom is better than strength. And I think what he sees in the example of this man is at least two things. That in searching for wisdom all his life, he's missed, but he sees in this man who he sees as the epitome, the embodiment of everything he's ever dreamed of, the embodiment of wisdom. And the first thing I think he sees in this guy is this: don't be defined by who you are not. It's clear who this man is not in this story. But Solomon looks at him and sees a man who was unknown before all this happened and unremembered after, but he was not defined by who he was not. It's critically important to the living of life in any way of health or growth. Because I think, I've even heard it said in churches or implied in churches, but we have to understand, we are not the sum of our worst moments. Do you know that about yourself? You are not the sum of your worst moments. You are not the sum of your greatest mistakes. But some of us live as if that is the fundamental truth of our lives, and it's not. I don't know a whole lot about most of you, but what I do know about you is this. However old or young or jaded or not you are, what I do know about you is this. Because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I tell you, you are not disqualified. You are not excluded. And I tell you, it is not too late. Do you know that? Because it is easy to live our lives with those three sentences screaming in our ears and tearing up our soul. You are not disqualified. You are not excluded from God's future for you. And it's not too late. Wisdom says, don't be defined by who you are not. And if the easiest thing in the world is to allow the loudest voices in our lives to be guilt, fear, and shame. The loudest voices in our ears. But what wisdom says is this: don't let those voices be the loudest ones to you. And don't let fear, shame, or guilt be the greatest weapons we use against each other. I'll tell you this. What I have learned in my life is that you cannot grow when you are in shame. It cannot be done. You cannot use shame to grow yourself or grow anyone else. That's why we need communities like this to live with. Because we need people around us who will not give up on us when we give up on ourselves. Don't be defined by who you are not. There's a second thing here. Don't be defined by who you are not, but also don't be limited by what you don't have. It's interesting. This is a really short story, and it's a story that you'd think is way too short to repeat yourself. But twice, in verse 15, he says this guy who he doesn't know where he came from or where he ended up, but he says he's a poor man twice. And then if you missed it, in verse 16, he says he's a poor man again, three times. In a really, really short story when you start repeating yourself. But what Solomon sees here is a man who's poor, access to nothing, but he's not limited by what he does not have. And yet we can live our lives as if the exact opposite is true, as if what God has is just what I've got, which makes a step of faith feel like a leap. But everything that I've ever thought was a leap of faith, I've looked back and realized it was a step if I realized that my Heavenly Father is exactly who he says he is. Don't be limited by what you don't have. So don't assume what you have is what God has is just what you've got. But also this, focus on leveraging what you do have. One thing I love about, as Scripture writes about life and how we can invest in opportunities and people around us is, yes, we can invest resource and finance in those things, and that is a profound and powerful thing, but there's always more powerful and more profound ways for us to invest, regardless of what our bank balance is or our credit card debt. It's investing our wisdom and our creativity and our experience. I was coming back from the swimming pool yesterday with my youngest boy, Josh. And he said, "Oh, Dad, you know what happened in the pool today?" I said, "What's that, mate?" He goes, "This really old person." I said, "Oh, how old?" "I think they were 150. And I said, "Oh, that's very old." And he goes, "Yeah." And I got in the pool and I was walking up the walkway and they said, "Move out of my way, you. Everybody gets to use this pool." And maybe they said that or they didn't. But it wasn't really an empowering way they put it across. And he went, "Oh, I get frustrated when older people just tell me what to do because they're older than me." And trying to push past my guilt, I said, "Yeah." And we talked about it a while. And I said, "Yeah, but it's awesome when people who are like older, when they say things to you that help you live better and enjoy life more." And he goes, "Oh, yeah, I love older people like that." Something in that, isn't there? Are you leveraging? Yeah, you're leveraging the experience that you got to empower people around you. It's funny because I said before, some people think that Ecclesiastes is just this cynical, dark, burnt out rambling and incoherence. I think you miss the point if you think that. Because it's interesting because the couple of verses just before he says what he says in this story about this man who is poor but wise, who rattled his cage more than anyone else, the couple of verses that come before actually set the scene for it. And he uses language that fuses the two sections together. He says this in verse 11. "I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or even favour to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all." And he says this. "Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, So people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. It's fascinating, just so you don't miss the point. The word there for net and the word there for snare, they're the words that he uses for weapons of mass destruction in the story to come. And he says, whatever else is going on, no one knows when their hour will come. You see, there's one more thing that he understands about this man who is poor but wise, who is the embodiment of everything he ever dreamed of being. He knew that that poor man didn't know when his hour would come. But when his hour came, he was ready. He didn't know when or where or how it would happen, his hour. But when it came, he had prepared for it. You see, there's a third thing I think that he learned from this man about wisdom, and it's this, that no one, not a one of us, no one drifts towards a life of wisdom or courage. You see, wisdom is always a result of what we choose and what we prioritize. When things scream at us that they are urgent or more important than anything else, it's actually in that moment of choice, fueled by what we prioritize, that we move towards or away from wisdom every single time. We never just drift or arrive in one fell swoop. Let me put it another way. Wisdom is the accumulative effect of the choices we make, the moments we obey, the prayers we make, the people we empower, and the grace we receive. Let me say that again. Wisdom is the accumulative effect in your life of the choices you make, of the moments that you obey, of the prayers that you pray, the people you empower, and hear me on this. Please hear me. The grace you receive. The message of Ecclesiastes is he doesn't want you or me to live life under the sun as if life exists or carries on and God has nothing to say. He's saying don't, whatever you do, don't take that idea out for a spin. Don't road test that idea because I know where it leads. But that life is not one that we drift into. The clearest illustration I know of this drift or not factor in our lives comes from the story of Thomas Carlyle, who was a Scottish historian and author and journalist in the 19th century. You may well not have heard of him. If you lived in the 19th century, you'd heard of Thomas Carlyle. And he was a talented and a driven and a gifted writer, and was much, much sought after. And he wrote these words, amongst others. He wrote, "Many people eat finer cookery, drink dearer liquors, but in the heart of them, what increased blessedness is there? Are they better or more beautiful or stronger or braver? Are they even what they call happier? Do they look with satisfaction on more things and human faces in this God's earth? So more things and human faces look with satisfaction on them? Not so." And I'm not exactly sure what he means, but it's beautiful. And a few years after he wrote these words, he married the woman who was working as his secretary, Jane Welsh. And after their marriage, they continued to work together and his career continued to prosper. And he was a talented and a gifted and a driven man. And a number of years into their marriage, Jane, his wife, became ill, but she became ill and yet she still continued to work with him. They worked together, and as her health deteriorated, he continued to work, but he was so preoccupied and he was so driven that he didn't notice the decline in her health. After a period of time, the doctor said that she had cancer, and the final months of her life her health declined very, very quickly and she died. And by all reports, the day of her funeral there's this incredible storm about. And as they took, the mourners and the friends took the casket, the coffin from the house to the church and then into the church graveyard, and through mud and heavy, heavy rain, there was her burial. And then Thomas Carlyle's friends tell the story that he returned back to his home, that for the first time in his life, in his married life, was completely silent and he was completely alone. And he looked through each of the rooms and he went upstairs. And as was the custom back in the day, they slept in separate rooms. That was just the way of things. And he went into her room and beside her bed was her diary. And he walked across and he opened up her diary. And when he opened up its pages, on one entire page, these are the words that he read, just this single sentence across a single page of her diary. And she wrote this: "Yesterday he spent an hour with me and it was like heaven. I love him so." And by all reports, the reality of that shook him to his core. And he realized that he had been too busy and he had been too preoccupied, and he had pursued the things that he thought were the building blocks of life. And he had not noticed the deterioration in Jane's health, but worse than that, he had missed how much she loved him till the very end. And then his friends tell that he turned the next page and these are the next words that he read in her diary when she wrote: "I have listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it is late and I suppose he won't come today." And his friends say that he ran to his wife's graveside as the rain poured and they heard him screaming as he sobbed, "If only I had known, if only I had known." And I tell you that story because I wanted to say to you what it says to me, that your Heavenly Father doesn't want you to live that life that has the epitaph, "If only I had known." We don't drift into the life that God has for us. That's what wisdom is, the life that God imagines and dreams for you and for me, where you are not disqualified, you are not excluded, and it is not too late. One thing I've discovered in my life is this: redemption doesn't understand plan B. I don't know what's gone on in your life, just like you don't know what's gone on in mine. But that brings us together, doesn't drive us apart. And we don't drift into this life that God has for us. We take one obedient step after the next until it becomes a lifestyle that we embrace. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you continually bring us to a point of personal response and personal obedience. And for some of us, if we reflect even just for a second about what is the next step of obedience to you that we need to take, for a bunch of us, that is the most obvious thing in the whole world. But for some of us, we don't know. And so my prayer is this: for those of us who know with a sense of clarity and conviction, I pray we'd step beyond clarity and conviction about what you're saying to a step of courage, because that's wisdom. But for those of us who are going, "I'm not quite sure what God wants me to do next," my prayer is this: as we engage with the book of Ecclesiastes, I pray that we would not simply learn things. I pray that we would hear your voice. So for some of us, the key point of response is this: is to read the book of Ecclesiastes and give you the opportunity to speak to us. And so I pray, as we turn towards you and lean into you, that we know we're in safe hands, and that you don't ask for a fancy response, you ask for our best response, and that in your hands is enough. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey guys, would you stand? We're going to sing I Give You My Heart. I think it's probably the most powerful thing that we can sing, eh? So TK, would you lead us?